Good morning, folks. Good morning, everyone. I'll just say a few things just to let Matt get a level at the back there. I've had a bit of trouble getting this microphone on this morning because of my big ears. So hopefully it's in the right place. Hopefully you can hear me really well about now. Just to say, by way of introduction, in case you don't know me, my name is Matt, and along with Ben, one of the leaders here at Grace Church. It's great to welcome you here this morning, particularly if you're a guest, particularly if you're on a holiday, if you're enjoying the beautiful scenery in Cornwall and the even more beautiful weather. It's great to welcome you here. I'm assured by BBC Weather that the weather is meant to be improving over the course of the next week, so do stick around. things can only get better. Well, we're launching this morning a second in the series of what we're calling Jesus in Community. And this series is intended to feed how we're building community and to help shape our identity as God's family for the months and perhaps even the years ahead. And because we believe that we're a community of faith, but a community of faith that is on a journey together, learning to follow Jesus. And I want to start this morning with a question. Who is Jesus? Now, I think this is probably the most relevant question to anyone looking in at the Christian faith. Even before you get into any of the particulars of what Christians believe, I think this is the question that you need to answer. Who is Jesus? And I think it's also a relevant question for those of us who are believers, who are following Jesus. Because from the answer to that question flows everything about how we shape our lives. Everything about what we do, what we're looking to do in our lives, comes from answering this question. And the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning in Luke chapter 9 is this question is being asked in the context of that passage. In the run-up to the passage we're going to look at, many people were asking who Jesus was as he had begun and started his public ministry. In chapter 8, the chapter before, in verse 25, the disciples, the people we were hearing about last week, who Jesus had called to himself and said, come and follow me, they'd witnessed Jesus calming a storm. You can imagine the scenario. They're in a boat watching this storm kicking off, and Jesus comes out and he calms it. And they say, who is this that he commands the winds and the water and they obey him? And then earlier in the chapter we're going to look at, we can find Herod asking, who is this about whom I hear such things? He's been hearing about what Jesus has been doing in the vicinity, and he says, who is this? And then immediately after that, the crowds, we find, are following Jesus, even as Jesus is trying to get away from them. They're following him. The speculation is rife about who this man is, and everyone, it seems, at this moment in Luke's account, is asking this question. Who is Jesus? So we're going to read from Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 36, if you're following it in your Bibles. If you're not, then don't worry, the words are going to come up on the screen. But let's read it together now. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowd say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, God's Messiah. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. About 8 days later, after Jesus had said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it illuminates us. We thank you that it teaches us. You thank you that it instructs us. I pray that this morning, as we consider this passage, that you would help us to see Jesus more clearly. And in the light of that, be able to shape our lives accordingly for his glory. Amen. Peter, in this passage, is one of his finest and one of his worst recorded moments. Now, I don't know about you, but I identify strongly with Peter. You may look at other disciples and think, you know, I'm a bit more of a Thomas, I'm a bit doubty, but Peter, he's the one I most relate to, because sometimes I can feel like I'm on top of my game and like everything seems really clear and it makes sense, and other times I'm just talking complete nonsense, or at least that's the internal monologue that is going in my head. Just shut up, Matt. You've said too much. What you're saying is rubbish. Just be quiet. Now, I'll leave you to decide whether the fruit of this morning fits into either of those two categories. But I just wonder, do you have those moments as well? Do you have those moments where like you can be like, wow, yeah, I've nailed it that time. And then other times you think, oh my goodness, so far off the mark. Well, Peter, that's what happens to him in this passage. And he's on a journey. He's on a journey with Jesus just like us. He's this ordinary bloke that Jesus called out of the crowd, a fisherman, and he's nothing special. And Jesus says, come and be my disciple. And Peter knows, he reflects later on, down the story, that he's left everything to follow Jesus. He's left his family, his job, his community. He's left everything. And Jesus calls him and he says, you're going to be a rock. You're going to be a rock. You're not yet, but you will be. I've got my hand on you and you're going to be walking with me. And through that process, you're going to become a rock. And this is what's happening to Peter. And so we come to this best moment so far. And he's been one of those disciples on the boat asking, who is this? After he's seen Jesus calm the storm. He's been kind of like, who is it? I started following you, but I don't really know who you are yet. And you follow, I'm just seeing you calm this storm, and you know, so who are you? And then since that moment, Peter's also seen Jesus take authority over evil spirits by casting a demon out of a person. He's seen a woman restored to the community of her people because Jesus has healed her of a long-standing condition. And he's seen a dead girl raised back to life through another radical healing. And Jesus, in that context, is asking his disciples, you know, who are people saying I am with all that's going on here? And they essentially say, well, they're saying that you're some kind of serious heavyweight prophet. You're in that category. You're in the category of one of the old prophets of old. And then Jesus does something interesting. He turns it around. He makes it a personal question. He says, well, who do you say I am? And it's a bit like, if I was to stand here now and ask you a question, there would be a lot of sort of avoiding of eye contact, shuffling of feet, waiting for someone else to speak. You'd feel very on the spot. Like if I asked you, I'm not going to do it, but just so you know that, it's not coming. But Peter is the one who steps forward. He's the one who says, you're God's Messiah. And it's an amazing declaration from this unschooled fisherman. But he's seen enough. With all those events that have just happened, he's seen enough to make the link between what he's seen and the expectation and the tradition that he's grown up in. He's a Jewish man. He knows about the Messiah. So it's not coming out of nowhere. And he's grown up with it. But it's a surprising move that Jesus then says to them, well, tell this to no one. Tell nobody what. Tell this to no one. And he's not denying Peter's assessment. He doesn't say, I'm not the Messiah. He just says, don't tell anyone what you've just said. But perhaps the reason for that is that what Peter has in mind as he says that needs some correction. He's seen it, but it's not quite right, because Jesus, in that moment, is kind of handling their expectations of the Messiah. They thought he was going to be a political and a military leader who was going to lead a revolution against the oppressive regimes around them and reestablish Israel. But Jesus is kind of saying, there's more to it than that. You need to just watch and wait. And actually, he begins to pose a bit of a conundrum for them, that what he is here to do is going to involve his suffering at the hands of the authorities. And it kind of brings Peter and the disciples full circle back to the question, who is Jesus? Who is this man? Just when you thought you'd figured it out, Peter, just when you made this declaration that he's God's Messiah, who is it? What is going on here? And then Jesus says something even more perplexing and challenging. He says that to follow him means taking up your cross every day. Now, Peter and the other disciples would have known about crucifixion, but they would have had no frame of reference for what Jesus was talking about when he started talking about taking up your cross until they saw him on the cross. And then the full implication of what he's just said would have really hit home. You see, Jesus doesn't ask us or them to do anything that he's not prepared to do himself. And he gave everything. And like Jesus, to deny ourselves, to follow, is not simply a denial of a few things, but it is the absolute denial of personal control of our lives. Just as Jesus would do when he prepared for the cross in the garden, saying to his Father in those final moments of contemplation, not my will, but yours be done. I don't think there are any more profound discipleship words than those. And Jesus' call to each one of us is to total devotion to the Father. And he frames it in really stark language. Gain the world, but ultimately lose your life. Lose your life for Jesus now, and ultimately save it when he comes again. That's what devotion looks like. And it's to this God, and what a God. Because who is Jesus? We come to the part in the story where it's called the Transfiguration, where Jesus is transfigured before them. And Jesus' closest disciples, Peter, John, and James, go up the mountain with him and get a unique view of Jesus in that moment, shining, radiant in glory. A moment that is deliberately reminiscent of another scene in the book of Exodus where God's closest disciple, Moses, is up a mountain in a cloud, communing with God. Exodus 33 said, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. But here, in this moment, in the Transfiguration, God pulls open the veil. And the disciples see Jesus for who he really is with their own eyes. This glorious manifestation of Jesus' true nature, his true self. And to be honest, it's no wonder that Peter's reaction is so comical. He goes, it's good that we're here, Lord. Let's make some tents. This is why this is such a spectacularly bad moment. It's a tumbleweed moment. You know, I don't think I'd have done any better, to be perfectly honest. Luke simply comments he did not know what he was saying, which is a really gracious way of saying, what an idiot. And we notice here that it's God who breaks the tension, whereas before, it's kind of Peter's broken the tension by saying, you're God's Messiah. God himself breaks the tension of the moment, the tumbleweed moment. He says, this is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. And in the presence of Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, God elevates his son. Jesus is not just the son who God loves and is well pleased with, like at his baptism. He's now identified as the chosen one. The one chosen by God. Chosen for what? Rewind. God's Messiah. To be the deliverer. But listen to him. This is what God says. Listen to him also in the company of Moses and Elijah. There's an implication that there's something greater. God is now elevating Jesus above the law and the prophets. In fact, Jesus himself testified in Matthew that he's come to fulfill the law and the prophets, to complete them. What the law and the prophets did and said was good, but Jesus is bringing something even better. He is far greater than what has gone before. Who is Jesus? Well, here in this moment, he is the unique Son of God, chosen to be the Messiah, the deliverer, whose instruction is greater than anything that has come before. And indeed, he is the fulfillment of it all. And Peter, John, and James are left dumbfounded by what they've seen and heard, and they keep silent about it. Jesus doesn't need to say to them this time, don't tell anyone about it. They'd know, what do we do with that? What have we seen here? What's going on? If they'd said anything to anyone, that people would have probably thought them mad. So Jesus doesn't need to tell them to say nothing. They stay silent until, of course, their tongues are loosed after the resurrection, and what might have seemed like a really bizarre incident suddenly becomes the wisdom of God. These fearful men are transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and everything falls into place. So where does this leave us in terms of application? What does this mean for us post-cross, post-resurrection, now that we see the full story? Well, there's lots of applications I could draw from this, but I want to focus on one this morning, because our series is called Jesus in Community. What does this mean for us as our community? And I just want to pick up one trend in our culture, one trend that's going on in the world at the moment, and see how that affects us. And it's this desire to be authentic, the desire to be real. I don't know if you've seen that around. There's a desire for people to just tell it how it is. Be real, be authentic. And now I think actually that is a quality that should be true of all believers, to be real, to be authentic, to be able to say things as they are, but with a difference in relation to our culture. See, in our culture, it kind of means this. Being authentic means this is who I am. We can identify to our brokenness. We can admit to what's wrong in our lives. But the problem is that the sharing of that brokenness and that admission is the end point in itself. It becomes the destination. That's the point we've arrived at. Openness is the goal in itself. And the implication of that often is you must accept me. This is how I am. You must accept me because I'm not going to change. Hate is going to hate. And that can be where it's left. But as believers, I think the call to us is so much more. I think it's this. This is just who I am at the moment. Because we recognize that we are actually on a journey, and being real is a means through which we describe where we are on that journey. It's not the destination itself. The end game of the Christian life is not authenticity, it's maturity and holiness, becoming more like Jesus. And I mean holiness here in terms of wholeness. Not like just simply the moral lens, being holier than thou and all of that kind of garbage. I'm talking about God in his holiness is whole, he's complete, he's so different to how we are. And yet he's calling us and drawing us into a process by which we may become more whole and holy in that sense. The Bible says that it's one degree of glory to another. And I think that as we seriously follow Jesus, as we rub up against him, he will bring about change. He does bring about change. I've been a Christian now for 23 years, and I'm not the same person I was 23 years ago, because I've been following Jesus and rubbing up against him and all that kind of thing, and God's been working on me. And in the context of our church community then, authenticity is a means by which we move beyond the superficial to help each other on, and bring us to a place where we can receive healing in our souls and also to walk away from sin and harmful habits. Now, this transfigured Jesus we've just been reading about is awesome in glory and magnificence. And when we see him in that way, we could deceive ourselves to think that somehow Jesus doesn't really know what's going on in our lives and in our thoughts and in our hearts. To think we could even go to the point where we think that we could actually hide from him. But actually, when you see Jesus like that, you think there is no hiding place. Because if Jesus is who he is, then there's nowhere to hide. And that could be a terrible thought. That could be, oh my goodness, that is terrifying. Except for the fact that Jesus himself, as God's Messiah, as God's chosen one, as God's chosen deliverer, has laid down his life in love for the likes of us, such that everything we have done wrong or not done that we should have done has been paid for. And now he doesn't and will not turn his back on us. Of course, the truth is that we are all broken, but following Jesus means that we are also in the process of being put back together. And that the call to follow Jesus is open to everyone. And it's also true that God has put us into this community, his body, to help the church, to help that process. The danger for us is that we stop short at mere authenticity. That authenticity becomes enough for us too. Tim Keller says that everyone says they want community and deep friendship. However, because it takes accountability and commitment, we run the other way. We want it, don't we? We do. I've sat through enough meetings over the past 23 years to know that people want deep friendship. We want community. But actually, are we prepared to step into what it actually takes? Because I think Keller is right. It takes accountability and commitment. And I want to invite us this morning to do two radical things, which are basically lifted from that quote that I've just read from Tim Keller. The first is this. Be accountable. Now, accountability is a much misunderstood word, I think, because we can kind of think of it as, I need somebody in my life to hold me to account. And I don't think, actually, that biblically that is what accountability is. It's not somebody to hold us to account. Like, that person's going to come to me, you're going to come to me, and you're going to say, Matt, I'm holding you to account for that thing. Actually, it's about having someone for us to hold ourselves to account to. The emphasis is go and tell. Go and tell someone. Because I've been in accountability relationships where the emphasis has been the other way around, where it's about I'm expecting them to ask. And the problem with that is that people forget. But if you're the person who's asked for that, you don't forget. You do not forget. You are living with it every time. And actually, those accountability relationships often can descend into, I really hope they don't ask me about that thing again this week. I hope this week we just talk about the football or the weather. And that's really dangerous territory for us, I think, because we're not really getting under the skin. And so accountability, I think, biblically is more about going and telling. Because you won't forget that you need what you need to be accountable for. But somebody else might. And so accountability is go and tell. Is there something you need to get off your chest? Is there an area you need to address? Well, go and tell someone. Not everyone, perhaps. I mean, I'm not advocating just going around the room afterwards today. Do you know what? There's this thing I'm dealing with right now, living with, that's really, you know, grievous sin. I need to tell everyone. But someone. Not everyone, but someone. And actually, this is God's grace to us. Because when it comes to sin, when it comes to progress in our walk with Jesus, we are to each other a means of applying the grace of God in our lives, a means of applying God's forgiveness more fully in our lives and thereby making progress. We don't have to live with secrets eating away at us. That's why in James 5 it says, confess your sins to one another. Confess them. Tell them. Go and tell. But it's not just about sin. It's also about how we deal with past hurts and how we can speak God's grace and compassion and love to one another and bring words of healing. Now, a few weeks ago in our series, God's Promised Rest, I talked about Adam and Eve being before God, being naked and feeling no shame. This is pre-fall when everything was good in the garden. They were naked and felt no shame before God. But I want you to notice in this moment how it was not just about their nakedness and no shame before God. It was with each other. They were naked and felt no shame with each other. And I believe that as a gospel community, I want to ask us in the days ahead, are we prepared to go there? Are we prepared to go there ourselves, to be naked and unashamed with one another? Deepening our friendship and our love in this community as we apply the grace of God to our lives. And there will be things for each one of us, because it's amazing what the circumstances of life, the circumstances that we all face, reveal to us about ourselves and where we are. And I'm very grateful to God that he doesn't deliver the full package of change all in one big hit. And actually that there are situations and circumstances that we each of us face that suddenly make us aware of, oh my goodness, I'm slightly out of kilter here. This is why we need deep relationships. And so as well as being accountable to one another, as well as saying, I'm going to go and tell, I want to ask you if you will be committed to one another within the love and grace of God. This, you see, this is the place where God has determined we would work out our discipleship in his body, in the church. And that's why we meet together. That's why we've got these summer touch points in the week. That's why we have community groups. And maybe some of you are in clusters, the sort of groups of two or three or four that gather at other times. And maybe actually this morning you need to, part of your response to this is to say, I've dabbled with clusters enough. I need to make it happen now. I need to have two or three others with whom I'm gathering regularly and meeting with regularly to talk about life in an open and deep way. And maybe that is the application for you today. You need to just do it. You need to just do it. Don't dilly-dally anymore. This week, do it. Make the call. Send the email. Send the message. Whatever it is you need to do, just do it. If I say do it anymore, it's going to turn into another six chickens moment. Sorry, that's a very in-house joke. I said six chickens a lot a few weeks ago, and people still say six chickens to me. So, but actually, we want to be committed to one another. We want to grow in love, you know, and we're going to come into a time of sharing communion together. I'll just ask our many people in our band to come up. And they're going to lead us in a song. But I want to invite us in this moment, as we come to the table, to make a heart commitment to live an open life in our church community. Now, I'm not saying that this is a destination we're going to arrive at next week. It may take time, but today is about a commitment to that direction of travel. And if you're a guest here this morning, maybe it's something you take home to your local church context. But a commitment to be open in our lives, that we might grow in wholeness, in holiness, that we might follow the Lord. Now, the starting point is always repentance and faith, turning from one way of doing things around to another, trusting God that as we make that step, he's with us. But as we come to the table, we know that this is a place of equalization. None of us have achieved for ourselves the righteousness that Jesus has given to us. None of us have earned it. None of us are coming to this table in this moment to remember what Jesus has done for us on the basis of our own merits. It is the great equalizer. It is the grace of God. It is the mercy of God. And it doesn't matter where you are or where you started from or how far along the line you are. We come because Jesus shed his blood for us. Jesus went to the cross. So that we don't have to stay in the same way that we lived our lives before, that we can come and know a cleansing, a newness of life flowing into us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I just want to remind you of this as we come to the table in a moment from 1 John. If we confess our sins, what does God do? Does he turn his back on us, say, well, you went too far this time? You blew it. I've had enough of you. Don't look me in the face anymore. Go away. I've had enough of you. I'm spent. I'm done with you. You're rubbish. You're right. You've blown it. And this time it was one time too many. No, it doesn't say that. It says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To forgive and to cleanse. The emphasis there on the screen there is mine. It's not in the original Greek, in case you were wondering. But to forgive and to cleanse, that is what he has bought for us. The power of sin has been broken, even as his body was broken. The life of Jesus is now available to us, even as his life was poured out. He's provided the means by which we can be in right relationship with him. And in open relationship with one another to the end of making progress as his followers. So let's celebrate the fact this morning that we are forgiven and cleansed. And that word cleansed is just beautiful, isn't it? We're not just forgiven, we are cleansed, we are washed. We are made whiter than snow. But as we receive again the forgiveness and the cleansing of God, let's commit to being open and accountable with one another. Now, as you come, the band will lead us in a song. This meal is for believers. It's for those who have said, yeah, I'm putting my trust in God. So please, if you're a believer here this morning, whether you're a regular attender here or whether this is your first time or you've been here before, but you're just a guest here again this morning, I want to invite you to come forward. But if you're not a believer, then this meal isn't for you. I just want to invite you to sit, listen to the song, just reflect on what's been said perhaps. But we're going to bring ourselves to the table as the band lead. I just want you to come individually. We're going to just come. It's going to be a personal moment of reflection and commitment. So do come as the band strike up in a moment. We'll give ourselves to God. And let's stand together. I'm going to pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your body broken on the cross for us. We thank you for your blood shed, that life blood poured out that would atone for our sin, that would make the way possible for us to come to you in these moments. We thank you, Lord. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts that it is not about our performance, good or bad, that we come to this table right now. It is because of your performance, Lord Jesus, you who were without sin, who became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. This gift of grace freely given to us, not earned, not deserved. Lord Jesus, we stand here in these moments and we know that we have fallen short of your standards. We confess it to you. We confess even that our best efforts don't even measure up. They're not even good enough. But Lord Jesus, we thank you that your effort on our behalf was enough. And we receive it by faith again today. And as we come to this table now, as we eat these two symbols that are for us a reminder of what you have done, Lord, we celebrate the fact that you're with us. You are committed to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. You are at work in our hearts right now. And Lord, we want to come to you and say, Lord, we're committed to your body. We're committed to your people. We're committed to following you. We're committed to you shaping our lives. Again, please place your hand upon us in this moment. Dear Lord Jesus, bless us now, we pray. Amen.